This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Sure. All right, let's think then about his state of exaltation. We looked at the state of humiliation last week, not, of course, in the kind of detail one would like to. You're doing that all your life. But the state of exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we saw that the state of humiliation had certain stages or steps that classical theology has spoken of. So it is with exaltation, as you look on page, whatever it is, I-68 or something. Four steps classically listed in this state of exaltation. Resurrection, ascension, session, return. Resurrection, ascension, session, return. Let's look a little bit, first of all, at resurrection. There's a quotation here from Calvin, but I'm going to come to that in a minute. In Romans 4:25, we have a very clear, one of the very clear effects of Christ's bodily resurrection. Breaking in, really, to the middle of a sentence. Obviously, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered for our offenses. And the Greek is clearly on account of our offenses. Dia plus accusative, and was raised again for our justification. The Greek, on account of our justification. In other words, Jesus died on that cross because of the sins of his people. My sins, your sins. He was raised bodily from the dead because of, on account of the fact that his Father accepted as fully sufficient for the payment of all our sins, for the removal of guilt, the very thing that causes death. Sin brought death. And so when Jesus deals with sin, it therefore, in principle, removes the terrible effects of sin, which is death. And thus, he is raised from the dead, never to die. It is a way of saying what used to be said in banknotes when you paid off a mortgage or a note at the bank. They don't do it anymore, but I remember my parents talking about it. The bank officer had a stamp which said paid in full. And he would place the stamp on an ink pad and then hammer it down on the note. There's some old papers in our family, actually going back to 19th century, were that paying off of tracts of land and things, paid in full. Now, when God raised his Son from the dead, the supreme judge of all the universe, who does all things right, has said, all the sins, all the guilt of anyone and everyone who will ever be identified with my Son through faith, that is paid for in full. I will not ask that such sins be paid for again. That is not the only glorious effect of the resurrection. There's several others, so we're going to look at them. Let's talk a little bit about the nature of the resurrection. And you have this down here. I don't think I'll, exactly read through it, but let's talk to you a little bit. Any serious study of the various accounts of the resurrection of the body of our Lord in the New Testament, while all of them, particularly if they're good ones, admit mystery, considerable mystery, nonetheless, there are at least two sides to this truth, or two aspects presented to faith when both the gospel accounts and then the various and the book of Revelation, the various reflections of its meaning in the epistles, you find on the one hand that there is a continuity between the physical body of our Lord Jesus Christ while he was on earth, a man among men, sinless, no doubt, but nonetheless a very real person. There's a continuity between that body that his disciples knew and the body that comes out of the tomb on what we call Easter Sunday morning. We remember talking, perhaps you do, I don't know, in Luke 24, the account of the meeting of the risen Lord on the road to Emmaus and going into the place when they invited him to stay for the evening meal. He was known to them in the breaking of bread. That almost certainly means he blesses the bread, and they see the nail prints in his hands, and that's spoken of in various places in the book of Revelation, which I'm preaching through on Sundays as best I can. Looks like I won't ever get through it, but I'm having a good time. I don't know about the congregation. But so it's the same body in one sense. Marks of our salvation in his hands. I guess it's something like the hymn, crowning with many crowns. There's a line in it, and I couldn't tell you exactly what it means, but I think it's probably right. Rich wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified. He has a real body. He literally prepares breakfast one morning down by the seaside where his disciples were out fishing, and he has a fire of coals going and cooks them fish and serves them. He was certainly at times and on a number of occasions recognizable. No doubt when Mary Magdalene was in the garden outside the garden tomb, and she speaks, and supposing him to be the gardener, "Sir, you know, can you tell me where they removed his body?" and that sort of thing. And the risen Lord cuts right through it and says, "Mary." And she immediately recognized the tone of his voice, "Rabboni, my Lord." She knows who it is. So he is recognizable. It is definitely a real substantial body. Thus, there is a continuity even in his resurrection existence. So that God, we see by this and by many another place, God, as C.S. Lewis said a number of times, likes bodies. God affirms our earthly bodily existence. He likes it. He is going to deal with the effects of sin. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood is presently constituted. but we shall be given back real substantial bodies, and bodily existence in a different sort of way will continue. Yeah, Mary Ellen, did I see your hand up?
Yes, Dr. Kelly, thank you. When you just referred to Luke 1:4?
Yeah. Yeah, it doesn't specifically say that the nail prints were there. He was known to them in the breaking of bread.
Because I had heard it interpreted that in some way God opened the eyes of their heart and they understood it was Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But not necessarily from that.
I believe that part of God opening their hearts and Christ being ready then after he conveyed them the lesson on the road, starting with the scriptures, was that he breaks the bread with his hands, and it all comes together. I tend to think that's right. That would not be a strong enough passage, by the way, to prove that the nail prints are in the hands, but we see it in other places, Book of Revelation, elsewhere. Right, put your finger into the holes in my hand, your hand in the hole in my side. So it's very clear, and I think it's certainly there in Luke 24. So there is a continuity with his body. It is the Lord. And, you know, I don't want to expound here much, but that always gives me great encouragement in conducting funerals, burying people, including sometimes some of my own kinfolk. I don't like to, you know, close a lid of the coffin, throw dirt on it and all that, but we will have them back. God affirms this earthly bodily existence, but shorn of sin, and we'll see them again, and they'll see us. Glorious prospect. So a continuity, but a discontinuity, a difference. There's a difference in his as it were, embodied existence. Now it is what is called, it seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? A spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. It was a physical body and a spiritual body. That sort of stretches the boundaries of our language and our human understanding, at least it does mine. His body is real, it is substantial, but it has a different quality. Apparently he could be invisible when he wished to, or he could be unrecognizable as he was conveying them a lesson on the Emmaus Road. Evidently, just while the New Testament doesn't exactly say it, I think nearly all commentators have believed, and all classical theology, that the spiritual body, the resurrection body, could go through a wall or through a door. They were in closed inner chambers for fear of the Jews at this stage, and there he appears in the midst of them, and apparently he could go somewhere else, maybe as quickly as one can think. It is difficult to say. What I think is the case, that his resurrection body, his spiritual body, is not subject to the same type of, could I say, laws of physics that limit our physical bodies. It is rather like Peter speaks, there shall be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the resurrection body of our Lord is perfectly adapted for the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Although when he wants it to, it can come into this world. And as he is, so we shall be. Chip.
Of course, this was a resurrected body, but I also think
that
when he was in the synagogue, the crowd.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You know, when he came up out of the water, Philip was immediately.
Is that the same, an illustration? I believe at Nazareth, when they wanted to kill him, it was a miracle of God that got him through the crowd, because his hour had not yet come. I think with the most, again, this fact, the most commentators say something is not a proof, but it at least makes you ponder when good commentators write with some accord on something. I believe where it says, he was caught up in the spirit after he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch that was a servant of Candace and all that. I believe that it means no more than the Holy Spirit led him to another place. Most commentators don't think that that is necessarily saying a miracle occurred and he was taken up into the air and put down in another place. God could do that. I'm not in the slightest questioning that God could have taken up his servant like that. But I think it just simply, he was told not to tarry. The work that the Holy Spirit wanted was done with this eunuch, and he puts him in another place. So I don't think that is illustrative of a miracle, although, of course, anytime somebody's really regenerated, it was a miracle. It still is. Yeah. All right, let's think just a minute or two. I mentioned here, when Calvin says wondrous exchange, commutatio mirifica, of course he's speaking of Christ taking our sin and giving us his righteousness. But you can also say there is a wonderful exchange when Christ asks us to give up this body that is one day mine and yours. Something won't be working properly and body will become diseased. Those that don't die in an accident or something, and our bodies will break down, and it will be necessary to bury us. I think so much of the 2 Corinthians 5 is what I really have in mind here, although it doesn't say it in the syllabus notes. 2 Corinthians 5, Calvin's commentary on 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is very wonderful. But it's the idea of the exchange. God takes a dying, broken body and in exchange gives us something very, very beautiful in its place. Calvin also discusses two points here that I only mention. The ground of the resurrection of humanity. Calvin says sometimes it may seem hard to believe, particularly when you, you see someone dead, laid out, let's say, in a coffin, buried, and then you go to the family graveyard or whatever. They're all buried there, generations. Humanly speaking, you can begin to wonder, well, what about this? How could this be? And Calvin says, when you find it straining, as it were, to believe in the resurrection of the body, remember two things. The omnipotent power of God, on the one hand, and the analogy or the pattern of the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things. Almighty power of God. He who created all things out of nothing can certainly, with a pattern he's already gotten, some dust, as it were, bring it all together. We don't say things are hard or easy for God, but let me use language very improperly. Don't take me literally. Still, I'm going to do it. Resurrection's easier for God than creation, i.e., do what he wants to. What I'm saying is creation out of nothing is in a sense a greater miracle than resurrection, what you already had. It's gone back to decay, although there are analogies between the two. And then Jesus is risen. There's a wonderful hymn that comes out of the German tradition. Jesus lives, and so shall I. It's a marvelous Easter hymn. And that is the point. Jesus says in John 14, because I live, ye shall live also. The child asks you, say you're a pastor, and go visit where a child's mother or father died, or a grandparent, more likely a grandparent, but sometimes a parent. And a child asks you, particularly they get a little older, the little ones generally accept things on faith and that's that, but they get a little older, they have more of a critical capacity to think in those ways, and how could they be living again in their body? And you say, well, Jesus told us, and he has the power to back it up, and he's completely truthful, because I live, you shall live also. Very, very important. All right. A little bit on the significance of the resurrection. I've already talked about paid in full from Romans 4:25. Let me go back to that just a minute. 1 Corinthians 15. Much of the argument of the greatest chapter in the Bible on resurrection, greatest in sense of most extensive explication of it, that Paul is saying if Christ were not actually raised from the dead in the same body in which he was crucified, yes, it's a transformed body, but it's the same body. If he were not raised from the dead, your faith, and the authorized, is in vain or worthless, and you're still in your sins. What's he saying? If Jesus is not alive from the dead, you and I have not been and will not be forgiven of our sins. See that? So a whole proclamation of the gospel, beloved friends, is not just the death of Christ. Yes, it is that. It is that. And it's virgin birth and so forth. But it is also the clear proclamation that God raised him from the dead, and in his vindication of the sacrifice of his son, it indicated God's total, full acceptance of what Jesus did in our place. And thus we are forgiven. I have talked to people sometimes over the years that wondered if God could actually forgive them of this or that, particularly when they felt it to be a very, very serious thing, as something they'd continued in a long time and shameful and awful and hurt a lot of people and things like that. They were perhaps seriously wondering whether God could or would forgive them. Would it even be right for God to do it? You ever talk to anybody like that? I have. Well, you know, you try to feel out where they are and let them know you understand the seriousness of how they feel. So don't just put them off. But somewhere you got to come to the point. I know God forgives sins because he raised his son who died as sin. And he's alive because Jesus lives. That is the proof. God has forgiven sin. All right, so significance of the resurrection paid in full. Two, it is the symbol of our bodily destiny. I've already mentioned that in passing, as it were. I won't say much now because in a little later in the evening, and by the way, it's been a long day. We had these lectures today, which I thought were very, very effective and very edifying, those lectures. But I'm going to let you go around 9 tonight since it's been a long day for change my mind, Chip. I'll stay, let them do it. But anyway, we're going to look at union with Christ in his resurrection. So I don't intend to go into this much now, because we're going to go to Ephesians 1 and 2 and Romans 6 and some other places. Look at this pretty carefully. All I want to say here is that Jesus' resurrection guarantees ours, and we're in union with him, as we'll see later in the evening, in his death and in his resurrection. He is the first fruits, you know, in the Old Testament feast and Leviticus and elsewhere. He's the first fruits and we're the later harvest. He guarantees our resurrection. Isn't that great? God is the guarant. God initiates the covenant. God sees through the covenant. And this covenant of grace, which includes in it, in its, you can say in classical covenantal language, the benefits of eternal life, including the resurrection of our corpse into a beautiful spiritual body, a substantial body, that is guaranteed and will be brought through by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The agent of creation will see this through. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can prevent it. It's a symbol of our bodily destiny. It is the power of our justification. I don't think I'll lecture on that right now. Yeah. Mm? Go ahead, Dieter. Yeah. Yeah.
Certainly, he is the first fruit showing us the resurrected body.
Yeah.
But I'm wondering, how can we guard against trying to press that too far, kind of a ubiquity issue and related to sacraments, Lutheran view, consubstantiation? Mm-hmm. Where do we distinguish between the fact that it is a physical resurrected body, mm-hmm. but that it doesn't seem to have the same laws of physics to it as our current body?
Let me see if I can approach it this way. And there was a question for the folks that are in the other places. How about the our analogy of Christ's resurrection body and ours, and you know, how far can you go with that and the different laws of physics and so forth? I believe we would say that the resurrection body is specially suited for the new heavens and the new earth, for the new environment, where, from the best we can understand, a different kind of physics obtains, you know, shorn presumably of the second law of thermodynamics and other matters, so that our bodies also, we are still humans, we're still going to be limited. In the new world, we're still going to be finite. We're still going to be creatures. But the sin will be gone. The inherent decay in the, whether we'd say in the resurrection body, workings of the body, it's beyond me. I don't know. But the inherent decay in the continuity of experience is gone. So those bodies are perfectly prepared for the new heavens and the new earth. And thus, we are still creatures, but we are redeemed, restored creatures to all that we were originally meant to be. Is that any help? I don't know if I've approached your concerns or not.
Yeah, it certainly as it addressed our resurrected body.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. Physical,
right.
In ways that our current physical body does not, and I'm wondering if there's a sense in which you can press the non-physical attributes of resurrection too far, as I think we would say in the case of like a doctrine of consubstantiation, and at the same time wanting to affirm that Christ's resurrection body does not operate within this current world after the resurrection the same way that it did previously.
Okay, well, let me answer it this way. If the Lord wished to send a resurrected, well, of course, the saints, we don't experience resurrection until the end of time. You know, we've got a section in here, eschatology. So Christ is the resurrected man. If there were a resurrected saint in heaven and God wanted to send him back, he could do that. So doesn't mean you couldn't function in this world, but those resurrection bodies perfectly adapted for that. Even maybe we'll say a little more when we get to the ascension of our Lord. But even in the ascension, even in the glory, Christ's risen body is still human, although in most intimate union with his deity, with the second person of the Trinity. But I don't think, as far as, quote, celestial physics, is any further we can go, any more information that we're given.
So you would say that we do want to affirm that there's a difference between Christ's pre- and post-resurrection body, but not suppress that to the point, basically, like if you start talking about ubiquity.
Right, the ubiquity, his body is not ubiquitous.
It's not really a body anymore.
No. No, I honestly think, and I hate to be theological in the sense of complicated theological, but still, you've been through this, I hope. The Chalcedonian formulation is, I think, the best approach. Okay, agents of the resurrection. Generally, I haven't written down here all the references in the New Testament, of course. Most of the references in the New Testament relate that the Father is raising up his Son. That is the preponderant majority. The Father raises his Son. Yet there are also references of Jesus raising himself, because he's autotheos, self-God. You know, yod hey vau hey, I am that I am. And their references to the Holy Spirit's work in his resurrection. So it's what we would say in classical theological terminology, those of you that had systematic theology, one, circumcision or perichoresis. All the persons of the Trinity are involved in this magnificent work as they were in the ascension. All right, this leads us to just a few remarks on the ascension, and I'll say here a very helpful book was done a number of years ago. I'm sorry it's out of print. And by the way, not a whole lot has been done on the ascension, but one of my postgraduate students here who's finished Princeton, then he did a further degree here, PCSA minister in another town, did one of the best works I've ever seen on the ascension, and I think that will be published. In fact, it reminds me, I've got some publishers ask me why it should be published, and I'll see if I can do that tomorrow and get it back to them. I hope maybe we'll have it available as a text in another year, since Peter Toon, his book is long out of print. This one by Garrett Dawson is really fine. But at least in libraries, Peter Toon, an evangelical Anglican, Church of England man, and he's in this country for some years now, used to come from time to time to the seminary at Jackson, The Ascension of Our Lord. And I'm not going to commend that to you. And as I say, I hope in a year or so we will have Garrett Dawson's work on the ascension. Just the briefest word about the importance of the ascension in time and place, what you can say is that Jesus' earthly ministry, his life, and then his ministry was about how many years? About 33. Then he ascended, and it's been somewhere something like 2,000 years, more or less. So the state in which he ascended, from the way we humans count time, he's been in that position massively longer than he was in the, of course, all-important position when he was on earth with us. So it is clear that the bodily resurrection of Christ is real according to the New Testament, and his ascension is just as real as his incarnation, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. The event of the ascension. Several references, Mark 16:14-19. The resurrected Lord commissions his disciples. Now he's received to the right hand of the Father in the place of sovereignty and honor, from which he will send down the Holy Spirit to be present with his disciples, inside his disciples. Luke 24:50-53, here he's speaking to the disciples, and they see his body go up. There's no doubt there's a parallel here, as Peter Toon and all good expositors have pointed out. There's a parallel here with the glory cloud, you know, such as Zacharias the priest saw, and the glory cloud over the tabernacle in the temple. Acts 1:9-11 as he goes up in this, no doubt, Shekinah glory, this glory cloud. There are a number of other passages that at least refer one way or another to the ascension. Several of them here. John 6:62 anticipates lifting up, not just on the cross, but to the Father in heaven. Hebrews 4:14, Christ enters the heavenly tabernacle, and we rise with him. 1 Timothy 3:16, great's the mystery of godliness. God was seen in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, taken up into glory, and so forth. 1 Peter 3:21-22, paruthais, Christ taken up into glory. Ephesians 4:8-11, that I shall be coming back to, I hope, later this evening. Theological interpretation of some of the benefits that the church receives from Christ, bodily resurrection and ascension, and no doubt pointed to, even if vaguely, in such a place as Psalm 68:18. Now, let's kind of think of it this way. When Jesus was telling his disciples that he would have to leave them, they didn't like that any more than if you hear a relative of yours has got something terminal, you don't like them to leave you in most cases. And some exceptions I've seen, some families regret to say. But anyway, you know, don't leave us. And this is particularly in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. Don't go. Jesus says, it actually is beneficial for you that I leave you in this physical presence. Because if I go up to my Father, then I'm going to send to you Parakletos. What's that? the Comforter, another Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Some have called him the alter ego of Christ. And when he comes, when I have completed my redeeming work and thus rest from that in intercession for you, and I send down the Holy Spirit, when he comes, I'm there. So Paul speaks of the Spirit in us, but he also says, Colossians 1:27, Christos in humin he el pis tes doxe. What? Christos in humin. Yeah. Christ in you, he el pis tes doxe, the hope of glory. Christ in you. How could he be in you? Because we've just been told he's at the right hand of the Father. We're going to look at that a little more in a minute. Because the Holy Spirit, the Father, Son, and Spirit, and doctrine of perichoresis or circumcision, they are not separated the way two or three persons on earth are separated. When one comes, the presence of the others is also guaranteed. And so the Holy Spirit brings the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ into the bosoms, into the hearts, into the deepest wellsprings of the personality of the believer. And so they had the advantage when he was here on earth, walking with him, talking with him, and that. But now, in a sense, he was outside their bodies. Now he comes inside of them and to take a phrase from one of the books of Samuel, our life is now bound in a bundle of life with the Lord. Nothing can separate us. So the ascension means that the church reaps the most massive benefits from his trip back to his Father. That we are not orphans, we are not losers, but we are massive beneficiaries of this glorious personal presence. All right. Time of the ascension, and a lot of matters in that, that's some mysteries to kind of get it all together, and I don't think I will go into it a whole lot, but the main thing is he showed himself that he was a real person, a substantial body, quote, by many infallible proofs. He was alive. He had conquered death, and for 40 days he remained to demonstrate who he was, to recommission his church, and then he sends the Holy Spirit from the place to which he had ascended. Now, place of the ascension and its significance. Obviously, when we talk about place, I'm recommending again to some of you anyway to look into two books of T.F. Torrance, Space, Time, and Incarnation, and Space-Time and Resurrection. Space-Time and Incarnation and Space-Time and Resurrection. As far as I know in English, or maybe any language, couldn't say, but in English, those are the most profound meditations on all of this. As far as you can go, I think. Now, sometimes the Old Testament, and again, I don't want to, I agree with Torrance, we don't want to press too much the special. We have to think of God's relationship in terms of power rather than in terms of place. But nonetheless, our human minds have to work this way. And the Old Testament at times speaks of three heavens, cloudy heavens, the birds pass through, stellar heavens, place of the stars, heaven of heavens, immediate dwelling place of God. You say, where is that? I don't know. We don't know. But their heaven, Shmaim, can be used in various ways. And wherever he goes in this resurrection body, it's to the immediate dwelling place of God, a different realm. Right, he sits at the right hand. We'll come back to the session in just a moment. But right hand is certainly metaphorical. I mean, I don't. saying it literal. Yeah, I'm sure it's literal, but it's but what does it mean? It's metaphorical for place of honor, power, authority, dignity. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New. It's messianic, and the New Testament quotes it in many contexts. One of the contexts in which it's quoted shows that it is Psalm 110 can only be fulfilled in the ascension of Christ back to the Father. Place of victory. Again, let's go to the Old Testament. Go to, say, Psalm 8. You know, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? It's made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, and things are subject to him in that. And yet we see not all things subject to him. Going back to the plan God had for our first father, Adam and his wife Eve, a sin has come in, and a great deal is not subject to us. But Hebrews 2, Epistle to Hebrews chapter 2, picks up Psalm 8 and interprets Psalm 8 in a messianic or dominical context, that the dominion that to which God called the human race can ultimately, the satisfaction of having a meaning for your life. What, you know what I'm here for? Most people think they ought to be doing something. Most people want to do something constructive. And it's inherent in us that we would like for our existence to have some significance. And Hebrews 2 does a profound thing. It takes this desire for significance and dominion and creativity in our life, count for something and matters that I lived, and puts that in the context of union with Christ and what Christ did, Christ's victory. Summary of the meaning of the ascension, just briefly. It's a way of saying Christ's mediatorial work in the sense of resurrection and crucifixion, resurrection, is accomplished. So now he is free to enter the heavenly glory and to continue applying the benefits of his work. And that is what is such a wonderful thing that you have in the Epistle to the Hebrews. I hope you'll, if you become a preacher, preach through Hebrews sometime. I attempted to preach through Hebrews early in my ministry. I'm sure it's good I made the attempt, although later years, 20 some years later, when I decided to preach through it again, I was very ashamed of the notes that I had made in the earlier endeavor, and I thought, I didn't know I was that bad, but it's good I didn't at the time. But I mean, I was trying, and then 20 years later, how much more it meant to me, how things opened up, 20 more years of Bible reading, praying, and things good, things bad. But preach through Hebrews, or if you're not a preacher, go through Hebrews and get two or three good commentaries, work through it. It's absolutely a wonderful book of what Jesus is doing now, the importance of his intercession for us now, from that place of authority. Had you ever thought, and I'm sure you have because you're Christian, but I guess what I really mean is, do you think of it much, of how you have access to the, as it were, the Supreme Court, somebody that's your advocate, that's your friendly lawyer. You know, 1 John 1 kind of thing. Somebody presents your case. Now, I was thinking about that today, I guess, because I was on the phone dealing with a matter in a certain complicated settlement of a family estate, and our family is really complicated things, and it's nothing terrible, but just unbelievable complications. And I thought, what a wonderful thing it is to have a good lawyer to represent the family in some of these things. Now, Jesus is there for us. And we think of that. One of the reasons he went upstairs was to help us now. And he intercedes for us. I believe he even gives us the prayers. Puts pressure on us to give us the prayers that he is very well able to answer them. Rabbi, who was not really a Jewish rabbi, he was a Presbyterian minister, Church of Scotland minister, mid-19th century, but he loved the Jews so much and was so learned in the cognate languages, and Hebrew and Aramaic and Syriac and all kind of languages. And he was a missionary to the Jews before he was called to be a theological professor in Edinburgh. So everybody called him, including the Jewish people, who greatly loved him back, Rabbi Duncan. And he used to say, what we learn from the ascension, one of the main things we learn, is that the dust of the earth now sits on the throne of the universe. Isn't that great? Rabbi Duncan was a bit eccentric in some ways, lovable, but very eccentric. He had his mind so much. I mean, he knew 50-some languages, and he had his mind so much in all these other things. He was going to preach one Sunday morning in Edinburgh, walking down to Leith, and the wind was so terrible. It was in the month of March that he was in a big overcoat, and he was thinking about whatever theology and language and everything. The wind totally blew him around. He didn't even notice. He started walking in the other direction. And somebody way up the road coming down Leith Walk from the mound in Edinburgh said, Rabbi Duncan, you know, where are you going? Well, I'm going to such and such church to preach. Where are you going in the opposite direction? And he turned him back around, and he got there. But so, you know, but the dust of the earth now sits on the throne of the universe. Heaven is the right place for our species. You ever thought, I think one of the, sometimes of the chilling thoughts of what's on the other side of death is that it will be so different, and, you know, kind of like the Greek ideas of a shade. You know, you ever read the Iliad, the Odyssey? You kind of become a thin shade in the... Yes, the Greeks knew that, as did the Hebrews, that something continues past this earthly life, only the silly materialists deny it. But you're a mere shade. And, you know, who wants to be a shade? Not an encouraging thought. But that's not what it's really like. And, of course, we have to wait till the New Testament of Jesus has been up and back to know the fullness. Old Testament points, but it can't tell us as much till Christ has been there. But heaven will be where we are most at home. Someone in a resurrection body, a resurrection human body, has gone there ahead of us and prepared the way for us. We're going to be just at home for the first time. We will not be homesick for down here. That really is our home. C.S. Lewis has an interesting thought in both in The Great Divorce and also in the last of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle, the last, I don't know what, two or three chapters of The Last Battle, as well as it comes out in a different kind of way in The Great Divorce. And he calls it, in the one, The Last Battle, the England inside of England, and these children get to this other place. It's absolutely beautiful, and they love it, and it's like home, but even better. And whoever, Aslan or somebody, says to them, Well, don't you know now, the reason you loved England was not because it was England, but because it was somewhat like this place. This is England inside England. And my heart's more or less in North Carolina. And whatever I like about my ancestral territory, it will be because in some respects, it's like where I'm going. And so his body means we are really going to know that we are in, we're in the right neighborhood. Indeed, we are. I want to finish this thing on the ascension, and then I'm going to give you a little break, and then we'll come back, do the session, and go into other matters. Christ's ascension is prophetic of the ascension of all believers. I'll talk about that later tonight in the union with Christ. It's the inauguration of his kingdom by which he sends down the Holy Spirit. The ascension inaugurates a new age. We're the true new agers. Somebody said, I'm a Latter-day Saint, but not a Mormon, and I'm a witness to Jehovah, but not a Aryan Jehovah's Witness. And I'm already participating in the New Age, but not monistic Eastern New Ageism. Our attitude to the ascension. I like what Peter Toon, and just taking directly from him this bit, says here. You know, Colossians 3, marvelous passage. Since we have been raised with Christ, let's be thinking about where he is, where in a sense we are already with him, and where we are totally going to be with him in the by and by. I mean, you know, just think of a, let's see if I can give kind of a mundane illustration, not a good one. But let's say somebody had a fair amount in the stock market, or maybe they don't have a fair amount, it's all their retirement. And that's true of a lot of people, or the insurance company that they've counted on. Everything is invested in the stock market. So that includes a lot of ordinary, hardworking folk, not just people that are way up there and speculators. So naturally, if the fact of one's retirement or insurance or what have you is tied up in how well or how poorly the stock market does, most normal people would be thinking about it and possibly get a look in the Wall Street Journal or whatever paper or the radio, National Public Radio or something, and see it was whatever it was down today, 70 something, 140 yesterday, that sort of thing. And Jesus said long ago, where your treasure is, there will your what? Heart be also. And it's, I'm not saying it's wrong to think about money. You got to. I mean, common sense and what you do and so forth, fine. But this something where your heart is, the very center of your personality is with him in the place of resurrection. And so it is perfectly appropriate to make business plans and to consider wisely, you know, Proverbs, a wise man looketh to the state of his flocks, and that kind of thing, righto. But be thinking far more often of where he is, where your life is centered, hidden with Christ in God, where you're soon going to be. And it has a great deal then to say about the quality of your life down here.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.